This is the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School, and our speaker for the word of exhortation this morning is Brother Stuart Muir from Sydney. Brother Stuart.
Thank you, Brother Anthony, and indeed it is Brother Stuart Muir here from Sydney. I've noticed by careful observation that I should introduce myself by giving an explanation of my name. So I shall do that, having turned on the PA system. Stuart. Stuart's an easy word. Its meaning is steward, which is just a little adjustment to the sound at the end, Stuart being steward. But I also take my middle name, which is Michael, like unto the Lord. And I think together those two give me a statement of purpose. A steward like unto the Lord. And that's my name. And good morning and greetings to each of you from that island on the western side of the Tasman Sea. And specifically from those at the Lakemba Ecclesia. Lakemba, as some have asked, is one of the smaller ecclesias of Sydney. It has members of about the mid-20s in numbers. But it's greatly blessed, I think, by God. Nine brethren together share all of the duties that are usually written on their program. And we also have six pianists, which I think is a great blessing. And that lends a lot to our meetings and our worship. And among those, Sister Nita Laurie, I need also to mention specifically. And it's some of her work that you see in Worship 1 and Worship 2, the Purple and the Orange books, that have also made their way to these shores. Lakemba is a suburb increasingly surrounded by Muslims as they've come to Australia. Sydney is one of the first ports of a lot of refugees. And that hasn't yet impacted on us, although we are aware of our setting. Lakemba also is among the few, the minority of federal electorates that voted to stay with what was once called the definition of marriage being between a man and a woman. But that was a minority vote, even though it brought comfort to those of us who share that surrounding. So I think it's appropriate. I'm actually going to say something else before we move to the centre part. I'm almost awed to see God's hand at work in preparing for this week together. I think it's awesome, although that's a word that's overused in Sydney, but it brings awe. It's awesome that I, writing in Sydney, and Brother Tekwin preparing among the red dragons of Wales, and Brother Ron here in this green land that seems to be perched at the edges of the openings to the centre of the earth, should all write to the same theme. And I think you'll see that as we go through this exhortation. It's appropriate as we sit here now at the centre of this week of fellowship and also of the opening of a new year that we focus on this sharing of the emblems here on the table of the Lord. And so I'd like to project your thoughts forward from this exhortation to the next part of this meeting, where we share together the Lord's Supper. Now, each of you in your own meetings, I'm fairly sure, follow the same pattern, and you start that section of the meeting by reading part of the Gospel, or perhaps from Corinthians. I'm going to do that by reading from Luke 22, which is perhaps one of the areas or one of the selections that you would use. And throughout this exhortation, I'll be quoting from the King James Version. So Luke 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. They said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? He said to them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And there's lots that's been written about this. Brother Whittaker, for example, draws our attention to what he calls the subtle symbolism, that the disciples should follow a man who carries the water of life in an earthen vessel and go to a room above the ground, and that there, after due preparation, Jesus would use water to cleanse his disciples before they share in this meal of fellowship together. But what always interests me when I read this event and others like it is that there's no record, absolutely no record, of how those preparations were made. How did Jesus know, or how did he arrange that there would be a man standing there at the entrance to the city, and that that man would be carrying a pitcher, and that the pitcher would be filled with water, and that that man whom those disciples met would lead the disciples to a house where someone who's only referred to as the good man would conduct them to an upper room where someone had already furnished it, and there they would make ready for the celebration of the Passover that was to follow? How did that come about? And that's not the only time this happens. There are other examples. There's the colt that was tied ready for collection when Jesus came to enter Jerusalem some days earlier, for example. Now, I know the Gospels are not written as a complete record that clearly places individuals in time and space as though each needed some alibi or record of each movement. But even so, there seem to be times when Jesus is able to step out of the company of his disciples and all those other followers to disappear entirely from the record and from view, and then either to make in advance arrangements for himself or to talk to others who could make those arrangements for him. And did the disciples ever notice that there were times when the arrangements were there in place ahead of time? Or did they grow accustomed to that as just part of the everyday of following Jesus? Did the simple words, "the master has need of it," cover all occasions, as they had when the colt was collected? It's entirely another subject, but I also wonder, in these contexts, what was the role of the angels? And what is their role? How much might we learn at a future time of what angels actually do when they interact with mortals who live in each age? How often do angels appear as normal men and women when they go about their work? Were the 12 legions of angels busy at other times helping the Son of God, visible to him, ready to his command? That's not a puzzle we can decide here. It's not one for which there's a definitive answer. The record moves on as we read it each Sunday morning. The Passover is celebrated by Jesus and by his disciples, overlaid by the pattern of the supper that we focus on here. And sometimes, I also think we unconsciously copy parts of that earlier pattern of activity before the formal supper. For many, when they arrive at our halls, as we do each week, we come to a room that is already prepared, where the tables are set and the chairs laid out, and the emblems are here on the table. And we can move on seamlessly to our meeting of reflection and celebration, that meeting that we participate in each week, without giving very much thought about how it was that these arrangements came to be here. How were the windows clean, the door unlocked, the chairs in place? The regularity of the weekly engagement with this meal could lead to it becoming some form of ritual, a sort of a habit, just what we do on Sunday mornings. And with that, as we are all sometimes reminded, there comes the danger of this supper having no meaning at all. If it is to have a meaning, then it is something that if it has no meaning, rather, if it has no meaning, then that is something that we can discard with no ill effect, but it does have a meaning. We might, if it had no meaning, be like those in the readings that we've shared in Malachi 1. We might think that we are following the commands of God, but instead have slipped away as their focus is affected by the times that we live in. Now, earlier this week, Brother Ron took us to Numbers 19 and to all that surrounded the red heifer that was so at variance with the rituals of the everyday life of the tabernacle. Are we at a danger also of no longer seeing the work of God as it becomes just part of our everyday life. In Numbers 9, although not turning up the chapter in the earlier talks this week, we looked at that cloud that came down onto the tabernacle. In verse 15 of Numbers 9, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of testimony. And at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. Imagine that, the wonder and the awe that would met that cloud and that pillar of fire. The cloud first as it arrived and sat upon the tabernacle. And then as the day waned and it became a pillar of fire. Imagine that, seeing that for the first time. The wonder and the awe of the children of Israel assembled, living around that tabernacle. But verse 16, so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. When they got up the next morning, there was the cloud. And the next night, a pillar of fire. And the next day, a cloud. And the next night, a pillar of fire. And so it was always. It was just every day, was it? Did it still bring that awe and that wonder when they looked at it? Because there was another dimension, verse 17. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. It actually became part of their life. So that when they got up in the morning, they didn't say, I wonder what the weather's going to be like today. Look at the clouds. Maybe the sun's shining. They got up and they looked towards the tabernacle and said, the cloud is still there. We're staying here today. Or they got up and they said, no, the cloud has lifted. Quick, pack up. Where did I put my shoes? Have you got the suitcase? Remember, all the tent pegs need to go together so we can find them when we get to the other end. So it did become the centre of their life. It was the signal that they were to move camp. But there were days when it didn't lift. And if you think about that 38 years of wandering from Kadesh Barnea to the lands just opposite Gilgal, that's not a great distance for 38 years. Verse 22, whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. So they got up in the morning and they went, and the cloud's still there. And they went about their life. And the next day they got up and the cloud's still there. For a month. For a year. The cloud stayed still upon the tabernacle. And did they really get up every morning and look with the same sense of expectation that today might be the day that we journey, or the cloud's still there? We'll go about our life. Yesterday, Brother Tekwin took us to Esther 2 and described Mordecai, who walked before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did in Esther 2. Esther comes before Psalms, which is always a trick, because Psalms in my mind is linked to David, but Esther is well after David. Esther 2. In verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Every day he came out there before the women's house to know how Esther did inside. Every day. Every day for 5 years before he could send that question, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom? For such a time as this. This is not just a table. This is not a meaningless ritual that we perform each week. What is this table and what is its meaning? I'd like quickly to go through 8 aspects that bring it to life in our lives. Back to Luke in Luke 22. 22 and verse 19, after the preparation was made, Jesus came and he ate with his disciples. And while eating, he took some bread and said, "This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In participating here in the Lord's Supper, we each take a piece of bread and we eat it. And we eat it in remembrance of Jesus. Strong, who wrote that long concordance, but that useful work, suggests that it carries the meaning of to wait for, but also that it's built from words that together give the thought of to stay present with. So we do this to stay present with Jesus, to remember him, but to stay present with him. And in verse 20, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In drinking the wine of this supper, we recollect that fact, that the shedding of this blood inaugurated this new covenant. And we've already had a little reference to that too earlier this week. That in Exodus 24, Moses instituted the old covenant by sprinkling it and its elements with blood. The new one was also sprinkled with blood. It was established by Jesus' blood. There are important elements of that sprinkling of blood for the old covenant that we also recollect and celebrate here. For Exodus 24 comes immediately after God proclaims the covenant to Moses. And Moses, as we've remembered earlier this week, tells the Israelites all of these words. And they respond by saying, "Everything that Yahweh has said we will do." And Moses writes it all down and gets up early the next morning and builds an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. And they offer there a fellowship offering, the only offering under the law that was together to be eaten by God, by the priests, and by the offerer. And so they did. For after sprinkling the blood of this offering on the people and on the altar, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders go up into the mountain, that mountain that might be touched, if you're prepared for it, to sit with God and to eat and to drink together with him. All of that is the thought behind this new covenant, made by the pouring out of the blood of our Lord to allow us a meal of fellowship with him. In John 16 and verse 20, Jesus describes the joy which the disciples would feel when they hear the news of his resurrection. Not merely the rejoicing felt by those who think they've achieved a goal which they've set, but rather the joy linked to a faith based on evidence surpassing all of the previous distress. John 16 and verse 20. "A little while and you shall not see me." I'm reading verse 16. "And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." That contrast between the world rejoicing, but your sorrow turned to joy. The Lord's Supper, although a memorial of a death, is not a funeral, as if Jesus was still dead. We observe this memorial knowing that death held Jesus for only 3 days. And knowing that death will not hold us forever either. Our joy is founded on the knowledge that Jesus conquered death and set free all who were enslaved by the fear of death. This is a celebration rather than a funeral. Moving on into the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, another passage on which we reflect at this central part of the meeting. 1 Corinthians 11, but in verse 26, Paul said, As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death until he come. Strong, again, picks up that word show and says it's to declare openly, to proclaim, to preach, to laud, to celebrate. This supper is a supper of proclamation, of demonstration of belief, of celebration and of preaching. It looks back at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but also forward through his resurrection to the gift of eternal life that was given to him and which is promised to us on his return until he come. Our participation in this supper is an open declaration of the belief, of our belief, that our sins were forgiven through Christ and that we have the opportunity to live forever with him. The events that surround the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the very origin of our faith and of all that grew to become Christian in the way that we see Christian rather than Mosaic. This, too, is encapsulated in the emblems here today. This is the foundation of our belief. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is vain. Back one page, or one chapter, depending on your Bible, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We have a continuing participation in this supper, because in making the decision to follow Jesus, we are joined to the eternity which is his present life. We are united with him. We commune with him. Although we won't turn to it, but the New Testament describes this sharing as being linked to the important parts of the events that follow Jesus' life after the Last Supper. This sharing is linked to his crucifixion, to his death, to his resurrection, and to his life forever. Through our baptism, our lives are also bound up with this, and he is with us. By taking of this bread and this wine, we provide an image of this reality in our lives each week. We live it each hour of each day. In John 6, Jesus describes this relationship. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 raises a question. What kind of a home do we provide Jesus in our lives if he lives with us? Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The examination is not a reason to ignore or to refuse to participate in the emblems. It's there as a reminder of the company we keep in sharing this meal, in living this life. Christ is the absolute bedrock of our faith, the great deliverer. He is in our household. He is in our families. He shares our lives. When I was much younger, but a little bit after 1956, because I wasn't born then, but 1956, somebody, I couldn't find who, wrote a gospel country song that was about this topic. It was written in a time before TVs and the internet came to every household and to every handheld device, but you'll see as I read through it the import of its words. What kind of a home do we provide Jesus? The words are these. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came in unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honoured guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best, and you would keep assuring him, you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome of your heavenly visitor, Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope that he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put a hymn book out? Would you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Saviour spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? Would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing, and read the books you read, and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change the plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, we're reminded that this is a shared meal. Each time we participate in it, we do so as a part of the body of which Jesus is the head. We are all members of that body. And so, in examining ourselves and our own lives and our own households, we also need to look at the relationship we each have with the other members of that body. My unity is with Christ. Your unity is with Christ. And that unity unites us both to each other, and hence brings us to the participation and the communion of fellowship which Paul also describes here. For being many, we being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. And it always strikes me that we start out with a whole loaf and each take a part. But until that part is taken, we don't know how those parts are combined there together to form that one loaf. So how did you come to this table this morning? Well, physically, you probably drove here to this location or caught a bus, just as you would have driven to the home or the hall where you gather each Sunday. And usually you would have taken a moment or two to recover from that experience and then walked into the room where all was prepared for that meal. Today we've walked down instead, down the hill or along this flat part, from our own rooms in answer to that siren sound. But what was the attitude of mind that you brought here with you? How fully did you expect to engage in this ritual here this morning? How did you expect to share this meal? Did we truly come in as part of the longing which was expressed in that second reading in Psalm 84? How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Yahweh of armies! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. These are words of connection, words of a clear intent. They betray an eagerness so great that the writer is fully exhausted in his desire to return to the place where the people of God gather. This longing is for a table where there is always a place, where the plate is never empty and the cup is so full that it runs over. Here all are equal, rich, poor, literate or not, first, last, oldest, youngest, all are a part of the family of God. How did you come to this supper today? How did you come to this Bible week? How do you travel each day? Each day we walk in appreciation of the grace that has been shown to us in this opportunity which we've grasped through committing to being a part of the children of God. We bring that sense of grace with us in approaching this table today. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he uphold from them that walk uprightly, from those whose journey is sincere and whole and blameless. And accepting that we have walked in today with a sense of the grace that has been extended to us, we must also accept that all here have come in the same manner. Everyone has come in acknowledgement of that gift that has been given to them. And so we must be ready to accept their service and their offering also in coming together to this table and to this week. We are all here with that same intent, to focus on our lives and on the emblems here on the table, to see in them the release and the promise and the joy of which they speak, and to live in our own lives that which is the Word of God. None seriously come to upset, to provoke, to be at cross purposes, to thwart or to counter. Rather, all come with a shared intent to follow their Lord. And this acceptance, too, is part of the commitment we make. It is part of the shared demonstration of the life of community that we have. It is an essential element of our own relationship with God, expressed in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Sure, those with whom we share this meal are different to us, as Psalm 84 says in verse 3, "The sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God." The whole dimension is encompassed here, no matter how one sees oneself or is seen by others. The sparrow, have you seen a sparrow? There's many of them, far more here than there are in Sydney. They hop along and then cheep to apologise. And they take three or more steps and cheep to apologise. And that's what that word means in Hebrew, the hopper. And there are people like that. And there are those who are the swift movers across the land. And that's the word which we have a swallow. The swift movers who fly across the land and gather where they may and seem always to be filled with grace and delight. And there are those people here too. And there are all of the range of people in between. All have found a place, a house, a nest for themselves here at the altar of God. We should allow others to demonstrate their grace in their own lives. We should provide them the space, the encouragement, the support and the resources to live out all that lies here with us at this table, as we also allow it to flow into our lives. They do so in their way. Whether sparrow or swallow, they bring their own personality, their own history, their own talents, their own experience to share here among the body of many members that makes up the house of the Lord. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you, is balanced in that song with, "Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too." So let's come to this table with grace today, each day, in acknowledgement of the grace which has been given us and which finds us a place, and in gracious acceptance of the offerings of service made by others as we share this meal together now. Let's focus on the deliverance of he who is called Emmanuel, God with us, who is with us now, and for whose company we pray to enjoy through the eternity that is to come. These symbols speak of saving grace, a living way made clear, of peace and of joy in fellowship, love's triumph over fear. So by this feast, may we enjoy communion full and free, an earnest of life that is to come, eternal unity.